Now, Father, once again, we consider it a privilege to resume our study of the fall of this great city of Jerusalem, realizing, Heavenly Father, the divine discipline that comes upon this city for its rejection of Jesus Christ, and reminding ourselves, Heavenly Father, that the time will come when once again the city will be the prominent city in history. It will be the throne of the King. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I'd like you to do, first of all, is go back. Apparently, I didn't word it correctly. Go back to point six. Now, last week we left off, I think, with just a couple of points about Rome. And then before that, you have seven. Gellus now had to go to Rome. He was a procurator of Syria. He had to go to Rome for assistance in putting down the Jewish rebellion. Point six dealt with the fact that the Jews, after their victory over the Romans, remember when Gallus brought his legion forces into Jerusalem through the northern part of the city, they were repelled by the Jews, and on their retreat at Beth Horon, they were attacked in a surprise attack. Then the Jews divided up the land. They organized their revolutionary government. Then they divided the land up into military districts. And I told you, we didn't go through all of the districts because that's not part of our study, but for a point of interest, the commander of the weakest and most vulnerable district, which was Galilee, is a man that you will know. Now, that man, he's not the son of Josephus. He is the son of Mattathias, M-A-T-T-A-T-H-I-A-S. But that individual will become, or is, but he will become known as Flavius Josephus. And he is the great Jewish historian from where we receive a lot of our history. But that is the historian Josephus, and just you don't need to put in your notes, but he will slowly continue in his influence. He will travel to Rome, or he did travel to Rome in 66. He went to Rome to see about pleading the case of some priests who were captured. Remember, he's of the priesthood, to see about the release of some priests that were imprisoned in Rome. They were released, and when he was at Rome, he became very impressed with the power of Rome, with the grandeur of Rome, but particularly with the military of Rome. Now, he himself is not a military man, but he became very impressed with the military power of Rome. Now, remember that as we make our march to Jerusalem. Okay, now tonight, having corrected your notes, that is indeed Josephus, the historian. Now, under Rome, last week we took up three quick introductory or sort of historical situation points. One, Nero, the emperor of Rome, was on a pleasure tour gathering art in Greece. He was accompanied by a very capable general named Vespasian. He will become an emperor of Rome. Secondly, Vespasian inspired confidence from his men that he led, but he himself lacked great speaking ability. He lacked some flair. I'll have some more to say about that in a moment also. And then finally, three, the emperor decided that something had to be done finally, and he sent Vespasian, his most trusted general, to put down the revolution in Judea. And he sent him there with three Roman legions. So the point here, if you want to underline concepts, the point here is that he is there under the orders of Nero. That will become an issue tonight also. So two things are going to be an issue. All right, now the next major section in our study is going to be the siege of Jerusalem, or really movement to Jerusalem. Let's call this one movement to Jerusalem, and then when we get there, we'll call it the siege. One of the most interesting aspects, if you are a military buff, in following various wars are the movements of the troops and how they are delayed, how they're pushed on, how messages are received and not received. I know when Jim and I went to see the siege of Richmond and Petersburg, to watch how the Northern armies would move and things that would happen and cause the holding back and delays and all kinds of things. You're just amazed by some of the things that happen. Just, you know, the silly, funny things that happen to stop an army or accidents that cause an army to move on. Well, this is the movement to Jerusalem. Okay, now, I'm sorry. I'm just going to be honest with you up front. We're studying Jerusalem, but I am too caught up in all of this, and you're just going to have to bear with me, because we're going to come to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's just too exciting to let go and not follow through what's all happening here. All right, let's take a look at the map coming down from the coastline like so, something like this. Here we'll put in the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan Valley, and then we have the Dead Sea, something like here. Here is the target, Jerusalem, right here. That's not the Star of David. And now the area, the frontier area, of course, is the area, imaginary line, of Galilee. Now there is the northernmost area. Here is our objective. Okay, having that in mind now, movement to Jerusalem, point one. All right, Josephus. Now, I'm going to call him Josephus. His name is Joseph, something else, but we're going to call him Josephus because that's he is known in history as Flavius Josephus, the great historian. And if you were reading any Jewish history in this era, you would have to read Josephus. All right, Josephus now, who was a priest, he's of the Aaronic priesthood, and not a military leader. He's not a military leader, was put in command of the district of Galilee. He's put in command in the district of Galilee of the revolutionary government. Josephus now, a little history here, Josephus, like Agrippa II, desired to submit to the authority of Rome. He really desired. In fact, he tried to get them to compromise, the Jews to compromise. Remember, he had just gotten back. He saw the power of the Roman legions and the Roman military and their training. And he just knew it was useless. But he desired to submit to the authority of Rome. But unlike Agrippa, he will remain loyal to the Jews. And he will accept his command post that is given to him. This is all important for the movement toward Jerusalem. Now, secondly, one of the principles of a sound military procedure is to determine your goal, determine your objective, and not be distracted from it. That's just military thinking, science, military science. You determine what your goal, what your objective is, and therefore you will not be distracted from it. By the way, that's a good principle for life. Now, Josephus was distracted and will waste a considerable amount of time, invaluable time, trying to settle the area and calm opposing forces. In other words, there were people that opposed the Jews in the area and were really pro-Roman. And he spent a lot of time fooling around with these isolated little groups of people and things throughout Galilee rather than just going right in and getting things ready for Rome. Now, as to his military objective of defending Galilee from Rome, these are the things that he did. First of all, he raised his Galilean army. He raised his Galilean army. And he drilled them, very interestingly, he drilled them in the Roman techniques of war. He used all of the techniques that he learned in Rome, and he will train and prepare his people, his army, by the techniques that he learned in Rome. He doesn't have much time, however. He then established a chain of posts. He then established a chain of posts around Galilee to protect Galilee. Jim's thinking, this will remind him of those 55 posts around Petersburg. And I want to say something about this for a moment. His objective is to protect Galilee. Here's Galilee. And so what he does, he is going to set up these command posts. They make something of an S, not a true S, but something around like this. He has them all around, and then you have a break with some in this area. Now, these were his command posts. Petersburg, right below Richmond in the Civil War, is here. Here is Petersburg. What the Army of the South did, here is the Appomattox River coming down through here. And they start here, and they built the same kind of little fortresses all around. And there were 55 of these built around, coming around like this. So here is the river, and just all around about a little over a semicircle perimeter of post. Jim and I spent the better part of a day driving around trying to find one of these dumb things. I still think we passed it. I still say I know where it is, even though he and Doc up in Little Rock disagree. But I still say an old mud pile that was standing over there is the one we missed. But anyway, they're just nothing more than just a little dirt piled up to build your fortress around and keep men coming in, keep the forces from coming in. Now, that's all right. That's all right, you see, for defense for a period of time. But another way of looking at it, it's only a period of time until a stronger army breaks through. And that's exactly what's going to happen at Petersburg and with here. And some military scientists who study all of these things say that a better thing to do in this type of a situation when the siege actually begins. Now, for throughout, see, this protected Petersburg for almost 2 years, and that's fine. An army may stumble upon them, and they're not able to get through, so you set it up. But once the full impact of the Northern Army is coming through, or in this case, the Roman Legion is coming through, then perhaps the best thing is sort of a guerrilla hit-and-miss type thing. And they really don't know where you are, and you just have them going in this direction, and then you hit them on an ambush, and then you run and leave them alone for a while, and then you hit them somewhere else and slowly wipe out portions. They leave a part of the legion in a city, and then you come in and take the city, that type of thing, because you have inferior forces, inferior numbers, and inferior trained men. So you have to work with that way with what you have, because it's obvious that after a point that the point system, the putting out these little forts, just isn't going to protect. And you have to do something else when they're moving through. It was impossible for Josephus, I don't care if he had even done it the other way, to have gone against three legions of Rome. But that gives you an idea of what's happening as far as Galilee is concerned. And we're concerned with Galilee because the Roman army is going to come down, of course, from Rome, and they're going to have to take Galilee first, and then they'll then move the forces toward Jerusalem. Okay, that gives you an idea of what is happening as far as the land is concerned and the protection. Now, point three, one major problem within Galilee was the major city, a major city name, Sepphoris, S-E-P-P-H-O-R-I-S. Sepphoris. Now, I'll show you about where that is. If this is the Sea of Galilee, and here is the coastline, about right where the Sea of Galilee jets out, come down just a little bit, go to right about in the middle, and you have the city of Sepphoris right in, located in that area. Now, the problem here is this is a large city, and this city is very pro-Rome. It's filled with Roman people, and they remain in support of Rome. And Josephus is not able to take this city or clear it out. And so here you have, right in the middle of your area, you have a very strong fortress that is pro-Rome. All right, now, the thing here is militarily, what Vespasian's going to do with his army is he's going to try to use this as sort of an inner command post, you see. He has what it really helped him because now he has an objective. See, he can go in with his army and use that, and then he can just branch out from that area. So in that sense, this is going to be militarily important. Now, point four, Vespasian, now remember, he is not the emperor, he is the future emperor. Vespasian arrived in Galilee in the spring of AD 67. Spring of AD 67. We had the revolution in 66. This is the spring of 67. And you have good notes now, outline notes on the revolution of 66. The Roman general will move his legions down the Galilean coastline, the Mediterranean coastline down in Galilee. So he's moving his army. Up here is the city of Antioch that we studied with the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Now he will move his legions down in this direction, and they will come down the coastline, and he will be bringing in two legions. He will lead his two legions along the Galilean coastline. He will set up headquarters at the coastal city of Ptolemais, P-T-O-L-E-M-A-I-S, and you can put that about right across from the jet. The Mediterranean will come, the coastline comes out like that a little bit, and right above it is the city. That's where he will set up his headquarters at this time. The third Roman legion, remember I told you there are three, the third Roman legion will join him from Egypt. And they will bring in their ships at this port city. And they will be led by none other than Vespasian's son, Titus. So they will be commanded by Titus, Vespasian's son. So here we have the Roman general, and his son is also a commander of men, bringing in the third legion. So now we have all three legions at this port. Being reinforced now, Vespasian easily broke past the block set up by Josephus and reached the city of Sepphoris. So he took his legions and just marched right across in a rather easily acquired march and came into the city. And now he occupies the city. Point five, the Galilean army. Now, this is the Jewish Galilean army headed up by Josephus. The Galilean army gave up and dispersed, hardly without a fight. Without much resistance. They gave very little resistance at all, and when the Romans came in, they just dispersed, broke up, and ran. Josephus regrouped part of his army and set up a resistance in the fortress city of Jotapata. J-O-T-A-P-A-T-A. That is just above Sepphoris. So right up here is this city, is this little fortress. And he will take what men he can gather up, and they go into Jotapata, and he will hold that fortress for 47 days. There'll be a 47-day siege. Then the fortress fell to Rome. Josephus and 40 others sought refuge in a cave nearby. Now, you don't need to put this in your notes unless you want to. I didn't know that much about Vespasian or Josephus. We read him in seminary, but we never had to do any work on who and what he was. I don't think I think too much of him. And he might be a historian, but he's not much of a man. What he did in this cave, they were in a cave right near the city here, and with 40 men, see, and they ran away. Well, what the men decide to do, they decide that they are not going to surrender at all, and they'll just die. And so what Josephus did, he used the doctrine of immortality, he used the doctrine of resurrection, and he convinced these men that it is better to commit suicide than to be captured by the Romans. And the way we're going to do this, I mean, they must have been dumb. And the way we're going to do this, though, is we're going to draw straws to see who starts killing who. And then they will just kill each other down the line, see? And he worked it out where he will draw the last straw. And so when it came down, and the last two men would kill each other simultaneously. Well, after some, they don't know for sure, but after some 38 were killed, what he did then with the surviving one, he talked him into surrendering with him to Rome. Look, there's only us left. Let's go ahead and surrender and not die. So this other character, he didn't, he wasn't short on brains, so he said, that sounds like a good idea. And so they surrendered to Rome. Then this character, Josephus, I don't know where he's starting, going to pick up some integrity, but I guarantee he didn't have it. Then what he does, he lets himself be captured by Vespasian, and then he tells Vespasian that he's a prophet. And he tells Vespasian that Vespasian, is going to be an emperor of Rome. Well, that's always a nice way to get on somebody's side. So Vespasian liked that, and he became a prisoner, but really more of a aide and helping him out, helping Vespasian's army out with the terrain and more of an advisory position. Of course, he couldn't leave or anything like that. But so he's going to come out on top on this deal and by joining with the Roman forces. So that's a little story about Josephus. Real nice guy. All right. Now, of course, I don't think much of those other 38 men either. They were kind of lacking for some kind of smarts. Let's draw straws and I get to be last? Are you kidding? Your idea, you're first. All right. Now, continuing point five. Vespasian then led his legions through Galilee. Vespasian then led his legions throughout Galilee to secure his Roman rule throughout the area of Galilee. What he will do, he makes an end sweep around the southern end of Galilee, coming up the Jordan Valley, and capturing city after city around the sea. So in other words, what he will do, he'll come around, probably leaving this city, go down here with his forces to the Jordan Valley, up the Jordan Valley, and then just capturing city after major city was in the area. I'll tell you right now, you can just put in your notes, there was some cities that gave him quite a resistance. There was some pretty good battles through here, but he finally gained control of the entire area. Point six, for point of reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, one strong leader of the Zealots who will be important in Jerusalem, named John of Giscala, G-I-S-C-H-A-L-A, John of Giscala, outsmarted the Roman forces and made his way to Jerusalem. Now, he is a leader of the revolutionary Zealots. They're a fanatical group, and some of them even come from the terrorist movement. But John is going to make his way out from Galilee and make it down to Jerusalem. You remember that name, John of Giscala. Okay, point seven. That's just, I don't know how to do all of this, the type of thing we're doing. It's very difficult to figure out what should be, what shouldn't be. I'm leaving out so much, but that is something that takes care of it right now, gets you ready for what's coming up. Point seven. Now, Vespasian, while still fighting in Galilee, started dispatching troops into Samaria. So Vespasian, while still fighting in Galilee, started dispatching troops into Samaria to free the cities that, were predominantly Roman, and that, in other words, cities that wouldn't require a great army to help out, and start securing that region. Just for your own edification, there's a lot of action that will occur in the area of Mount Gerizim, which is where our Lord met the woman at the well. Right in that area is a lot of activity that will go on at this time. Then Vespasian will move into the port city. He will then move his army into the port city of Joppa. Come on down. Now let's move our map. We come down here. Here will be the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. And here's a coastline. There's Jerusalem. Well, right in here is the city of Joppa, kind of in the area of Galilee. Okay, so he moves his forces into the port city of Joppa by both land and sea. He will capture the Jewish ships that are stationed there. This is where the Jews maintain their ships, and those are important. If you're interested in Navy activity, the Jewish Navy ships are going to will give Rome a little problem for a while. And so what Vespasian does, he captures these ships and then burns them, destroys the ships. So now they're out of commission. So the Jerusalem and the Jews are just slowly losing all of their power as the movement, the advancement toward Jerusalem continues. The Roman forces then went on to secure all the cities along the coast, including the coastal road. So now they have control of the coast, incoming supplies of men. They've destroyed the Jewish Navy. So they have control of the coastal road. They have control of the coast, so they can just keep getting in supplies or sending out supplies, whatever they want to do. And the Jews are slowly, as you can see, as it comes down, all of this closed off, the Jews now are, everybody's retreating to the city of Jerusalem. And that's where the final battles are going to occur. Just as if you were studying the war between the states, they just slowly, everything moved toward Richmond. And that's the final objective. And it just seems like you just get pushed into that area as you give up more and more ground. You lose power, your power base, your ships, land, supplies. Everything is just coming in on Jerusalem at this time. Okay, so they now control the port, the cities, the coastal cities, and all of this. Now, fighting all but ceased during the winter between 67 and 68, A.D. 67-68. It will resume in the spring of 68. It will resume now in the spring of 68. Whenever you study wars, you will generally find that there's not much going on from about November around to April, and because those are the winter months. Now today we have adequate clothing and heating and machinery and vehicles and things. We can fight all 12 months of the year. We don't get to lose a year, months, or anything. We don't have to lose it. We can just keep fighting. But they will have to slow down. Very rough time, by the way. Don't ever underestimate that period of time, especially if you're in the fortresses that are holding out. It's cold, and you can't get out, and you're hungry, and diseases occurred. I know in the study of the siege of Petersburg that many of the Confederate forces, they would have to amputate legs during that period. Diseases would break out in the trenches. Morale's very low. You have a lot of people deserting the forces and deserting their posts. You might think, well, at least they can relax and there's no fighting going on. You'd really rather there be fighting, because it's just a very, very bad time. Okay, that takes us to the spring of 68. Now, point eight, the Jews of Judea continue to assist. The Jews of Judea continue to actually assist the Roman legions, like Danny White does. Continue to assist their enemies by their own inner fighting. The Jews will never join all their forces into one strong resistance force. The Jews will never join together all of their forces into one resistance force. The primary parties, or the inner battles, if you want to word it that way, will be between the aristocrats and the zealots. You have the fanatical zealots, right-wing zealots, and the left-wing aristocrats, as far as history is concerned here. Then within the zealots themselves, you will have extremists fighting each other. You have one group from Galilee One group of these zealots from Galilee, led by John of Giscala. You have another extreme group of the zealots from Masada, led by Menahem. Now, you remember Menahem, M-E-N-A-H-E-M. He was the one who actually started the 66 Rebellion. Now, continuing here, during this period, John of Giscala, when he retreated into Jerusalem, he will actually set up his forces on Temple Hill and take over Temple Hill. So he is now in charge of the temple. John Giscala is now in charge of the temple. He will lead his forces against the Jewish aristocrats. So with all of Rome coming down, the Jews are fighting each other. And John will occupy Temple Hill. And this is interesting. In early 68, during this winter period, John will call for an election of a high priest. John will call for the election of a high priest from among the commons, among the people. By the way, this will greatly upset Josephus, because the noble families were totally ignored. And John did not have any regard for nobility or the wealthy or the influential. He did it to antagonize them as well as to establish rule by the people, proletariat rule. Now, a man named Phinehas, P-H-I-N-E-A-S. A man named Phinehas, I'm giving you this for a reason, was elected the high priest. Here's the reason. He will be the last Jewish high priest. The next Jewish high priest will be the Lord Jesus Christ at his second return. So he will be the last Jewish high priest elected at this time by John, who has come down from Galilee. All right, now what I want to do is give you the title, The Campaign of 68. Now, we're into the spring of 68. John controls Jerusalem. Take a look at all we have happening now. The Roman army by now has captured all of Galilee, all of Samaria, controls the coastline. Inside of Jerusalem, Temple Hill is ran by the revolutionary zealots. The aristocrats rule the New Jerusalem, Upper Hill area on this side, with all of the other groups all scattered throughout. They're fighting each other. And so now we open up the spring campaign for the siege of Jerusalem. Okay, one. As the season of war opened, now that season of war is the spring. Remember, you stop for the winter of the ending of the previous year, going into the spring of the new year, or the winter of the new year. Now, as the season of war opened in AD 68, Vespasian immediately gained control of northern Judea. We won't go through the cities and that type of thing. I'll just tell you, he gained the northern Judea. So now, we'll just say, here's our imaginary line. Here is the sea over here. And so he now has control of the northern part of Judea. He has control of the coastline. All right. So you would think, now we're in 68. Okay? So he now controls that. Now, point two. You may wonder, with the armies in their positions, why the Roman legion did not simply overwhelm the city of Jerusalem. You can put that, if you want to, in your notes some way. Why didn't they just go on in and destroy them? Why the Roman army, because of their power, their supremacy, three legions, a great general, everything in their favor, why didn't they just go in and overwhelm the city of Jerusalem and end the revolution? Why will it take all the way to AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem? Okay, the answer. The answer is to be found in Rome. The reason for this is to be the secular reason. We'll not deal with the spiritual reason here. The secular reason why it is going to take all the way. It's amazing if you just think about it. Of course, Jim and I learned it's amazing how long it takes to do things. in a war. It just seemed so, it took a long time to take the city of Petersburg when the Northern Army occupied all the way around and everything. But it's just amazing how little things will happen. Now, here you have the Roman army all around, and you have a very weak fortress protecting Jerusalem. Now, and we're in 68. We're in the spring of 68. It's going to be all the way to 70 A.D. before they're able to overtake Rome. And he has three legions now all ready to attack Jerusalem. Now, why does it take this long? Because of what's happening in Rome, what's happening in the Roman Empire. So the juggernaut assault is going to be delayed. In fact, it will be delayed in 68. It will be delayed in 69. Both summers, both fighting seasons, it will be delayed because of army revolts and conspiracies within the Roman Empire. So not only do the Jews have their problems, Rome is having their problems. Okay, three. First, in the spring of 68. Now, Vespasian is in the spring, the first part of the spring, till about, I think it was July. Took him till about July to secure the northern part of Judea. Okay, so you have the situation. July, we're in 68 A.D. He, from the beginning of time, around April, say, to July, he has taken the northern part of Judea, securing all of that. You've got to do that to cut off supplies, to cut off a way of escape, all of this type of activity. So his legions have all of this land secured. Okay, now, in the spring of 68, I'm not going to deal too much in names, just the facts. We'll get to the names when we come to secular history at this time. All right, two Roman generals in the West were forming revolts against Nero. Roman generals in the West were forming revolts against Nero's rule. One general in Gaul and the other in Spain. Nero will dispatch part of his army, first of all, to put down the revolt in Gaul, and that army was successful. Point four. However, 8 June, 68 A.D., the Senate of Rome deposed Nero. Took away his emperorship. 9 June, Nero commits suicide, dying in the manner in which he lived, cowardly. Okay, well now that, as you all, it doesn't take much here to understand, that's going to cause a lot of problems. This is June, Nero's now dead. All in just a matter of a few days, all of this has happened. Okay, point five. The Senate of Rome immediately appoints a man named Galba, G-A-L-B-A. The Senate appointed a man named Galba as the ruler of Rome. He was the leader of the revolt from Spain. But he is also supported by Roman aristocracy, Roman nobility. He will rule Rome. We're not going to do a profile on him. He will rule Rome from 8 June 68 to 15 January of 69, not even a year. From the middle of the war season around to the beginning of the next year, 69. This man is 72 years old. He's ill. But remember, he is a member of the influential and wealthy aristocracy of Rome. Okay, so that's what's happened in the beginning of June. Now, point six. with all this going on in Rome. Now, I'm sorry we have to do all this by points, but it's the best way to get it down, and I've said it before, I said it again, I wish someone had done this for me years ago. Now, with all this going on in Rome, Nero out, Galba in, Vespasian decides to hold off his attack against Jerusalem. He holds off his juggernaut attack against Jerusalem in 68. This is June of 68 now. Reasons. One, to keep his legions ready for any quick movement that might be necessary. Now, with the change in Rome, you never know what's going to happen, and he is well familiar with Roman history, so he knows he may need those forces for something else a little more important as far as Rome is concerned. Another reason, very important, another reason for the lack of assault on Jerusalem, the delay, was that he, Vespasian, was in Judea under direct orders of Nero. He was there under direct orders of Nero, not by the Senate. So Nero's out now, so he's not real sure. He's a very loyal Roman, and he's not sure of where he stands as far as the rule of Rome in being in Judea with this army. Now, if Nero's there, Nero's standing there, and as long as Nero is the emperor, then everything's fine. But Nero's out now, and so now he's got to hold off. Maybe he shouldn't be attacking Jerusalem right now. And that's the wisdom of a loyalist. And had he been there by senatorial authority, very probable that he would have attacked Jerusalem. See, if the Senate had sent him there, then as the Senate does often, then he would have gone ahead and attacked Jerusalem perhaps, but he's not there by the authority of the Senate. He's there by the authority of Nero. Nero is no longer in control. So Vespasian, right at the point where he could have come in and destroyed Jerusalem, does not destroy Jerusalem. Now point seven. Things continue to be unstable up until 70 A.D. in the Roman Empire. Slowly, generals throughout the Roman Empire will give their support to Galbus as appointed ruler. But things are going to quickly and constantly change, and this is why, okay, you understand now why it's delayed in 68, but it's going to be delayed in 69. The only thing I know to do here is that I just listed them under point seven, and I'm going to read them off to you. They're not long, just, and they are great summaries of all of the drama that is going on in Rome. And I think with this you'll begin to see why Rome, Jerusalem wasn't taken until 70 A.D., even though it could have been destroyed in the spring of 68. And so I just read all of this material, kept putting it, and then took all the notes and laid them out, and then just put this together for our study here. Let's see if we can kind of go through these quickly, give you an idea. This is a picture of Rome and why Jerusalem was not taken. One, I want to deal with as few names as possible. I'm dealing with armies and circumstances. Legions in Germany. Now, there's Upper Germany. There's a lot of things we could do, but you get the idea of where the armies are. Roman legions in Germany started rebelling against the rule of the old and senile Galba. Okay, so this is the first area of discontent now. Secondly, early January 69, Roman forces in Germany revolted and proclaimed Vitellius, V-I-T-E-L-L-I-U-S, Vitellius as emperor. Early 69, January, Roman forces in Germany revolted, and they proclaimed Vitellius as the emperor. Three, however, other generals in the Roman Empire preferred Otho, O-R, O-T-H-O, as emperor. I mean, everybody finally agreed that Goldberg had to be replaced now. So one group in Germany, they had their man. However, other generals, Praetorians, preferred Otho as emperor. Otho was sure that the aging Galba would appoint him. He was ambitious, and he was just knew that he was going to be adopted and appointed the next emperor. He knew that Galba would adopt him as son, and therefore he would become the next emperor of Rome. Four. However, Galba, just all of a sudden, adopted a young aristocrat. Remember, he is aristocrat himself. He adopts a young aristocrat named Piso, P-I-S-O. Five. All right. Otho, acting in anger over Galba's decision, had the emperor killed. Otho then had Galba killed when he adopted someone else. Six. Otho then became the emperor. He then appointed himself and became the emperor of Rome. He will rule from 15 January to 16 April 69 A.D., A.D. 69. So just a very few months there, January to April. 15 January to 16 April. Seven. However, Vitellius constantly was seeking, the approval from the Senate as emperor. So during this time, he has Vitellius arguing that he should be the emperor. Eight. Otho tried everything he could. I like this man. He has no scruples at all. He tried everything he could to secure his rule. He wanted to marry Nero's widow. And by marriage, by whatever, he wanted to have claim to emperorship. I know men have given up their empires for women. He wanted to gain one by marrying this woman. Point nine. Most of the Praetorians, the generals, swore allegiance to Otho. Ten. But after three short months, his legions under his command in Germany were defeated. His legions under his command in Germany were defeated. And Otho, instead of facing defeat, committed suicide 16 April 69 A.D. Committing suicide was quite the fad in Roman history. Just a quick way to ending your problems. You've heard of the Roman bath. All right. You haven't? Well, that's where you sit in a nice warm hot tub of water and have a razor blade under there. All right, point 11. Someone said, well, so what? Well, you slit your wrist, you see, and you die slowly. And it's supposed to not hurt, but no one's lived to really tell us. All right, 11. Vitellius then became the ruler of Rome. He will rule Rome from 17 April to 21 December, A.D. 69. He didn't even get to see Christmas that year. He will become emperor mid-April and rule to mid-December of 69. He also was supported by many of the Roman officers. You'll find that the Roman officers generally will support whoever is in command. It seems to do them well. They're seeking promotion. And the new emperor, if they support him right off, if they're the first ones on the bandwagon, everybody tries to be the first, then the new emperor will promote them and give them a command, all of this type of thing. Also, the masses of Rome, they're called the non-property owners in Rome. In other words, the mass, the welfare type people, they all supported his rule, hoping that he would bring in some prosperity to them. Also, Vitellius was known as a great, he just had a flair for doing things. He'd bring in a lot of entertainment. He'd kill some Christians. He would bring in the lions. He had a flair for entertainment. And, you know, the masses just entertain them or incite them, either way. And that's what modern television is about, entertaining the masses. And if you do not entertain the masses, you will end up with inciting the masses to some form of revolution. If I were the masses, I would be incited into revolution against the television. But anyway, all right, to 12. Therefore, the aristocrats, the noble people, reacted. See, obviously, you had just planned that if you were thinking. So the aristocrats of Rome, the nobles of Rome, reacted. Now, there are three men from which they can select a man to lead their forces against Vitellius. There are only three choices of men that they can choose to lead the forces against Vitellius. One is Alexander of Egypt. This is the same Alexander who is the former procurator of Palestine. Excuse me, but since he was a Jew, he couldn't be selected. So, Alexander, he is the leader of the legions in Egypt, and very pro-Rome, and supports the aristocratic party, but he is a Jew, and therefore he can't be selected. The second one, Mucinus, M-U-C-I-A-N-U-S, Mucinus in Syria. He leads the Roman legions in Syria. He was ambitious, but historians say he was easily rejected as soon as his name came up, and the reason is he was too effeminate. In other words, the good old boy's a queer. And he's not only a queer, homosexual, but he's a homosexual with all of the pitiful characteristics that generally go along with a homosexual. Some homosexuals carry themselves and conduct themselves normally as a male. But there are always those that we make fun of and all the rest of it who are very effeminate, and that's this character. And also, like many homosexuals and effeminate men, very indecisive. So he's out. Well, who does that leave? That leaves our man, Vespasian. So Vespasian is the third man. He's in a very strong position now to be elected as the Emperor of Rome by the aristocratic party. He's very loyal to Rome, as has been demonstrated throughout his long life. He is a successful military leader. And this plus the fact that Rome really wants defeat of the Jews. And so, therefore, he is the obvious choice of the three men that they have to choose from. A little tidbit of history. Titus, the son of Vespasian, went to Mucinus, the homosexual, and convinced him to trade over. Probably Titus got himself involved in homosexuality and won him over to go on the side of his own father. And therefore, after that visit by Titus to Mucinus, he came out as the one to appoint the next emperor, appointing Vespasian himself, or desiring to do so. All right, 13. On 1 July, AD 69, he is appointed Emperor of Rome. He will rule Rome from the middle of AD 69 to 24 June AD 79. He will rule Rome from July of 69 to June of 79, and if you're thinking, the fall of Jerusalem comes in 70 A.D. He is emperor in the middle of 69 A.D., so now you can see how he can start getting things on his way. We'll cover profile at the proper time. We've got to go back and cover what's happening as far as Jerusalem is concerned. He was 59 years old when he became emperor, and Over the next few weeks after he is appointed emperor, by the way, when he is appointed emperor in 1 July 69, he is in Alexandria of Egypt. And he is appointed by Alexander, the ruler at of Egypt, and the forces, of course, Syria under the homosexual Mycenaeus there. They immediately give support. So immediately over the next few days, everybody gives support to Vespasian as the ruler. They all agree he is the logical choice. He has the military bearing. He has the leadership, the loyalty to Rome, the army. Plus, he has these leaders, these other generals' support. Also, he has two sons who can take over and form the dynasty. Romans are always liking of that. And so he will have a dynasty to carry on with his sons. In fact, they in history have them on coins as the triumvirate, with Vespasian in the middle and his two sons, one on each side of him. All right, I think all of this gives you an idea now of why it will take from the summer of 68 to 70 A.D. to destroy Jerusalem. So next Sunday night, we're going to take up then what's happening in Jerusalem. Please don't forget this. See, now's a perfect time. You have this all up here to just carry you through to 70 A.D. So please remember all of this, and then when we come back next Sunday night, you'll be ready to see what's happening in Jerusalem and be ready for the siege of Jerusalem itself. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Again, I'm not apologizing, but I hope you're enjoying this, because I am, and this is our first time to ever look at all of these things. One person came up and said, I now know more about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. than I do in 586. And I guess there's some truth to that, but I thought we covered that one pretty laboriously also. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study history, to study and to understand that Jesus Christ is in control of all history, to follow the history of Jerusalem. Now, Heavenly Father, we prepare ourselves for the study of Galatians, written to born-again believers who are living at this particular time in history, to understand Scripture from the time in which it was written, and then, Heavenly Father, to extract the principles that we need to for the time in which we live. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.